Let thy gospel, O Lord, come unto us, not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, that with humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, we may receive what thou hast revealed, and do always that which thou hast commanded, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, one would think that time and talent are precious commodities. Given the recent situation on Wall Street, and indeed in financial markets around the world, the thought might be that these commodities have been undervalued, or perhaps have been used in the wrong way. There was an article in a recent issue of The New Yorker. Yes, I read The New Yorker. I'm guilty. I read it. I like the cartoons. I like the fiction. And every once in a while, I find other articles in there that I actually agree with. And I found this article fascinating. And at least to me, it gave an insight on how time and talent can be used not only to great personal advantage, but also for the good of others. The article was entitled The Uses of Adversity, and it examined the life of Sidney Weinberg. Weinberg, who by the way pronounced his name Weinboig, dropped out of school at the age of 15, then managed to work his way into the investment house of Goldman Sachs, first as an assistant to the janitor, then in the mailroom, and then, as the article recounts, after he was sent for school to the Brown College of Business for penmanship, by 1925, the firm had bought him a seat on the New York Stock Exchange. By 1927, he had made partner. By 1930, he was a senior partner. And for the next 39 years, until his death in 1969, Weinboig was Goldman Sachs, turning it from a floundering mid-tier partnership into the premier investment bank in the world. How did Sidney Weinberg, offspring of Polish immigrants from Brooklyn, rise to the top of Wall Street? Well, read the article. But what I took away from it was this. He was determined. He was determined to do something with himself and with what he had. And he just did it. Weinberg didn't let his circumstances, whether personal or societal, distract him from the goal that he had to grow as a person and to do well for his family. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he was essentially reminding them of the same thing. Don't get distracted. People were allowing what they perceived to be the signs of the times, of the Lord's coming and the end of time, to pull them off task. Speculation became more important than actually accomplishing anything. I mean, after all, why start anything? Jesus is going to come back any moment. You have doubts that this attitude's still around? Go to any Christian bookstore of a more conservative stripe, and there you will find shelves of books that will tell you how to read the signs of the times for yourself. But if you take the time to do the research, what you will discover along the way, however, is that people have been trying to read the signs of the times about the Lord's return with not a great deal of success, well, almost from the beginning. I mean, after all of Paul's letters were written by the year 64. And so as a consequence, we know that at least from prior to 64, people were wondering when Jesus was going to show up again. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote. Now, if you take a careful look at millenarian movements in church history, these are the movements that say the thousand-year reign is just about ready to begin. Jesus is on his way back. And what you'll discover is that they tend to be escapist in nature. They also tend to be lazy, taking a wait-and-see attitude, all in the hope of the Lord's imminent return. Paul tells the Thessalonians, and he tells us, not to wait for the day, but to work and to pray. The day of the Lord is not an excuse for inaction. We're not to be like William Miller and his followers, who eventually would become the group that we call Seventh-day Adventists, who spent days wearing white robes waiting for Jesus in the hills of upstate New York. And guess what? He didn't come. So then they had to find something else to do. And they ended up keeping the seventh day. And also then influenced some other people, like a doctor by the name of Kellogg, who since they wouldn't eat pork, since they also kept the Jewish law, introduced us to cornflakes. Yes, your breakfast is a byproduct of a religious movement. And don't forget it. All right? Now, the truth of the matter is, what we're supposed to be doing is working and growing as a community of faith. Part of that task, and a central one, is to become children of the light, children of the day. By our prayer, by our study, by our practice of good works, we become more and more transparent, so that the light of God can shine through us as it shone into the world through Jesus Christ. Our concern for the future, for that great getting up morning, fare thee well, leads us to the present. We pray and work, not only because the Lord is coming, but also because he's already here. And here we're back to that wonderful eschatological tension concept, that great theological concept that you can drop at cocktail parties and people will think you're wonderfully erudite. Eschatological tension. Can you say that? Eschatological tension. And you know what it is? Already, but not yet. That's it. Already, but not yet. Already Christ is here, but not yet in fullness. Already, not yet. Our faith thus prompts us to lead ethical lives, because orthodoxy, right belief, must lead to orthopraxy, right action. God extends grace to us. The gift of faith is given to each of us, proportionate to our abilities, so that as children of the light, we can obtain salvation. In faith, through grace, we work out our salvation in the midst of God's gathered people. And thus Paul tells the Thessalonians and tells us, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. And if you remember back to the Cambridge platform of 1648, to its definition of what constitutes a congregational church, it says that a congregational church is a group of visible saints by calling who are gathered by a holy covenant to offer worship to God and to do what? To edify one another, to build one another up in the Lord Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be about. So we encourage each other because we've got something to be encouraged about. Faith. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across in the parable of the talents. The situation was common, of course, to people at that time. Stewards were left in charge of someone else's assets. Today, we would call that individual a broker or an investment counselor. Now, can you imagine if that situation was today? Think of the commercials that we could do in terms of the talents. Now, what was a talent? As Sam said in the introduction to the reading, yes, it's a huge sum of money to have put into one's charge. Scholars tell us that it was the equivalent of 12,000 days of full-time wages. 12,000 days of full-time wages. That's 38 years of working. 38 years of working. One of the other ways that we can look at this is to think in terms of the life that God gives each one of us. Now, to make the story interesting, we're told that one steward was given five talents, five lifetimes worth of income, another two, and the other one just one. And even the one who had the smallest amount then had quite a sum to work with. So what happened? Well, two were obviously market savvy, and they made the whole sum again. Maybe they were trading and reading the market just right. Maybe they'd gotten onto E-Trade at the appropriate time and they saw the predicted bursting of the housing bubble. They were following the Wall Street Journal and they sold off just right at the right time at peak. But the other one didn't buy into a mutual fund. He didn't put it in a certificate of deposit. He didn't even buy a T-bill. He didn't even put it into a savings account at 2.4% interest. He buried it. He buried it. In Luke's version of this story, he puts it in a napkin and puts it in a drawer like some kind of memento. Matthew's steward remembered the Jewish law that if you put money into the ground, it didn't carry responsibility. Now, while some of us have wondered a bit if this might not have been the better way to go with our 401ks, this isn't what the wisest, most market-savvy folk are doing. I would wager that Warren Buffett is buying a whole lot more than he's selling. God takes then the risk of giving us this lifetime acting in faith that will actually do something with it. Moreover, Jesus makes it clear in this parable that opting out of action, that giving into our fears and short-sightedness, is not the way to obtain blessing. This fellow received the equivalent of a lifetime of work and did nothing. Why? Because he was afraid. I knew you were a harsh man, the translation says. In Greek, it's skleros. I knew you were a hard man, he said to his master. Fear paralyzed him and led him to inaction. And I know that we each know people who lead their whole lives in this way, in fear. It's they who become hard, skleros. Jesus tells us this story not to threaten us, but to remind us that we're gifted, that life is a grace, and as a consequence, we should act. Our faith, the talent of our lives, is to be invested in the way we live, and it's supposed to bring a return. To pray and to work is to know the love of God. To know the love of God is to understand that perfect love casts out fear and allows us to get on with the business of living. Robert Farrar Capon, who's a wonderful contemporary writer, has a delightful take on this parable. At least I think he does. And he gives the steward who buries his talent a name, Arthur. Arthur. And this is what he has the returning Lord saying to Arthur. Look, Arthur, I invited you into a fiduciary relationship with me. That's fiduciary. F-I-D, as in fides in Latin, and as pistis in Greek, which is the language this story will end up in, and as in faith in plain English. I didn't ask you to make money. I asked you to do business. Business. That's pragmatus astai, remember? Which, by the way, is where we get our word pragmatic from. To exercise a little pragmatic trust that I meant you well and that I wouldn't mind if you took some risks with my gift of a lifetime. But what did you do? You decided you had to be more afraid of me than of the risks. You decided. You played it safe because of some imaginary fear. Why do I find this delightful? Because it reminds us that God takes a risk on us. A risk that he takes out of love. God invests in us out of love. God identifies with us out of love. And what does God expect us to do? The same thing. Take a risk. Invest in others. Identify with others. All out of love, which has been demonstrated by that ultimate risk taker, Jesus the Christ. Our faith isn't a memento to be looked at for an hour or so a week or when it's convenient. No, our faith, our investing of time and talent is the currency with which we do the business of living. I think this is a lesson that needs to be relearned by the Christian church. We've allowed ourselves to get distracted. We become fearful. We become overcautious. We look at demographics. We look at reports. We look at sociological studies. And all the time we forget the real reason we're here. to make the light of God present in people's lives. The goal isn't to keep this institution running for the sake of the institution, but to be the children of light, to be the return on God's risky investment in creation, in making us in God's own image and likeness. Each of us has been graced. Each of us has been given a talent. Each of us has been given the gift of time. And now through prayer and work, we're supposed to invest it. One thing all of the studies that do say that I do agree with is that 86% of people who come to church do so because someone took the time to invite them. If we believe that God is doing something good here, why aren't we telling people about it? If this is the warm, loving, caring fellowship that we want it to be, living and growing together in community, we should be excited to tell people about it. Moreover, if we're allowing God's love to make a difference in our lives, people will accept our invitation. They'll want to be part of a place where the children of light are together and where you know it by the way that they gather, the way they treat each other, from worship service to hallway to coffee hour, yes, even to the parking lot and out onto the street. And then the way that they live their life out at home, at work, at school. To have this happen, to have our church, our fellowship of faith, grow in this way is going to take prayer and work. It will happen, though, because you and I agree before God to make it happen and invest time and talent and do something about it. So today I challenge you, my sisters and brothers in the covenant, loved of God and loved by me, to invest time and invest talent and make a difference. Pray and work to give God the glory in every aspect of daily life, at home, in the workplace, at school. Take the talent that is you. Take this treasure that you are in earthen vessels, the very image of God, empowered by the Spirit, and make a difference right where you are. We opened this morning with me telling you about Sidney Weinberg. When the stock market crashed in 1929, Goldman Sachs took a beating. Eddie Cantor, one of the most popular comedians of the time and an investor in Goldman Sachs, turned the firm's name into a punchline. They told me to buy the stock for my old age, and it worked perfectly. Within 6 months, I felt like a very old man. Ba-bum-bum. The managing partners called on Sidney Weinberg to take over, and he did, from a Harvard classmate of one of the managing partners. And he guided Goldman Sachs quite successfully for 39 years. The article I read concluded by saying that today's Wall Street needs more Sidney Weinbergs, more people who have a vision and a willingness to work even through times of crisis. I would say that Christian churches need the same thing. God has invested in us. God has taken a risk on us, and now it's our turn to invest in the same way. So I invite you to join me this week. Take the risk. Be generous in your time and your talent. Invest in this community of faith. Invest in your family. Invest in your community. If you do, you'll make a difference. And as you invest that time and talent, you'll be called a child of light. And you will hear those words that Arthur longed to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy.